The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening, where we'll close out Genesis chapter 34 with verses 30 and 31. And have the doctrine of the old sin nature ready, like you need one. All right, we'll give you opportunity to isolate the old sin nature, put it in its cave, so to speak. Through personal sin in life, the sin nature takes over rulership over the real you experientially. In order to overrule that, we must engage in the rebound technique, apply in 1 John 1:9, whereas we name, sight, acknowledge our sins, known, unknown. God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, then fills the believer. We are in fellowship, if you will, as we say, in regards to God. God, the Holy Spirit, then is able to lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth as part of His ministry in that respect, which is our intent and purposes once again this evening as we study the truth of Bible doctrine in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Jacob's sons have exacted revenge upon the inhabitants of the city of Shechem. This is made possible through the ploy proposed by Jacob's sons to Hamor and Shechem that all males of the city would be circumcised, engaged in that ritual. On the third day, the adult circumcision, intense pain had set in regards to the men. They are incapacitated. The two ringleaders, Simeon and Levi, who by all indications from further passages also gave counsel and advice to go this direction, go in and murder, assassinate all the males of the city of Shechem, and end up finally at Shechem's palace home, the palace itself, where Hamor and Shechem were, and execute judgment against them by all indications by a beheading. Dinah is seen to be there. Hence, she had been taken hostage. The crime of kidnapping is attributed to their actions, along with the sexual assault of Shechem himself. And therefore, the execution itself is at least justified in that vein. They remove Dinah from the palace. They head on back to, by all intents and purposes, to their home. On the way, maiming cattle, just spite, meanness on their part, which these two brothers had an STA that was despicable, needless to say, as the blessing or words of their father Jacob will, as we see, express later on here in the book of Genesis. After the fact, the rest of Dinah's brothers go in a clean and sweep, if you will. They ensure that all the men had indeed been killed. In their minds, they rationalize the whole act as an act of war. They loot and take captive for slaves all the possessions of the Shechemites and women and children that are remaining behind. The words we saw in regards to looting, taking captive, or capturing are always used in the concept of war. It does not justify their actions, but it does reveal their thinking as to the legitimacy of taking the booty in this vein. And after that is completed, Obviously, everyone is returned back in regards to their home state. And in, to end up the chapter here, verses 30 and 31, again, we see Jacob's fear, neutralized application across the board in regards to this whole incident coming about and occurring. Fear for lack of exercise of authority. To begin with, the failure to enforce the doctrine of separation in his household, Jacob's household, in regards to his daughter Dinah. She goes off, she wants to hobnob with the Canaanite female population. And that is how all the events began in regards to those things recorded for us here in chapter 34. And his fear is once again now explicitly revealed to us in the narrative ending the chapter. Verse 30, to look at here in the Hebrew. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, while consecutive, our verb to say, count perfect, third masculine singular, Amar, A-M-A-R. Jacob, proper noun. To is your preposition L. Simeon, proper noun. While conjunction, preposition L, saying construct. And then the name Levi. You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Our phrase, you have brought trouble, is the verb, cal perfect, second masculine plural, akar, A-C-A-R. Literally, this word means to stir up, disturb, make taboo. So you have stirred up or brought trouble upon, as we might understand in English, me. You have assigned a direct object here with the first common singular suffix, eth. Then making me odious is the preposition lamed with the hifil infinitive construct, hifil being causative in the Hebrew, ba'ash, B-A-A-S-H, ba'ash or ba'ash. Literally, this word means stink. It's used 23 times. Hence, causing to make me odious or repugnant, as it might be. Among is your preposition bet. Inhabitants is the cal participle, masculine singular construct verb yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-B. Those inhabiting, residing, in the land, of the land, definite article, are now common feminine singular absolute, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Then he categorizes the inhabitants in two groups here, Canaanites and Perizzites. Among the Canaanites, as they get special mention, preposition bet, among, definite article, proper noun, Canaanites, while conjunction, proper preposition bet, repeated, definite article, then proper noun, Perizzites, which we've seen both names previously in Genesis. And he continues here, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I am my household. A while conjunction, then you have the first person pronoun, common singular, ani, A-N-I-Y, and I myself, emphatic. Then you had the common masculine plural noun construct, methim, which is translated men, M-E-T-H-I-Y-M. This noun emphasizes men, adults, older than children in that respect over simply the gender aspect of being a man. He says, men, I myself, men, his men, obviously, are numbered. Common masculine singular absolute noun, misapar, M-I-S-E-P-A-R. and they will gather together against me. You have the vowel consecutive. Then the verb together, together is the nipal, which is passive, perfect, third column plural, our verb asaph, A-S-A-P-H. Against me is your preposition all with the first common singular suffix, A-L. And attack me, while consecutive, our verb to attack, which is literally strike or hit, is the hifil, again causative, perfect third common plural with the first common singular suffix, naka, N-A-C-A-H. They will attack me first with the first common singular suffix. And I will be destroyed, while consecutive. Then our verb translated destroyed is the nifal, perfect first common singular, shamad, S-H-A-M-A-D, to be exterminated, destroyed. Then you had the first person pronoun repeated, common singular, ani, A-N-I-Y, I myself, and my household, while conjunction. Then the noun for house or household, common masculine singular struck here with the first common singular suffix, bayit, bayit, B-A-Y-I-T-H. Verse 31, we see Simeon and Levi's response. But they said, should he treat our sister as a whore, or harlot, prostitute? You have the wow consecutive, our verb to say again, amar, A-M-A-R, cal imperfect, third masculine plural. Then you had the interrogative particle ha, what, H-A, question mark. Then the preposition kaf, like or as. Then our noun for harlot, prostitute, or whore, common feminine singular absolute, zona, C-O-N-A-H. Then you had the verb to treat, cal imperfect third masculine singular, asaw, simply to do, translated many different ways depending on the context, A-S-A-H. Sign and direct object, and then our noun for sister with the first common plural suffix is a common feminine singular construct, akoth, A-C-H-O-T-H. Then you have the end of the paragraph, fe, and the translation, not obviously in the originals. All right, rereading the two verses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me, you have stirred up trouble by making me stink, literally, among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be exterminated, I and my household. Verse 31, but they, Simeon and Levi, said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? All right, analysis of verses 30 and 31. One, the reader has waited until the very end of the chapter for Jacob to break his silence per verse 5c. So Jacob kept silent until they came in, as I brought out previously. What sticks out, kind of like a sore thumb, is that when Hamor and Shechem go to confront Jacob in regards to the situation, Jacob takes no action. His sons are out in the field doing their work at the point in time. And in verse 5c, it states that Jacob kept silent until they came in. Well, immediately after that, they come in, but what is obviously omitted or missing is Jacob saying anything. So that kind of, if you will, challenges the interpreter to look at that situation and put together the pieces of the puzzle of what's going on as we wait all the way to the end of the chapter for him to actually speak and say anything regarding the situation. The whole time, he is seen to be passive, in the background, not part of the whole scenario in and of itself, and not doing anything in regards to what happened to his eldest daughter. And he, obviously, Jacob, is a great lesson in regards to failure to exercise one's authority as the head of the house, being the head of the house, and not enforcing Bible doctrine otherwise with respect to conflict or other situations under their charge. You can abuse authority, obviously, in many ways, browbeating, physically abusing, verbally abusing, things of this nature. But another gross abuse of authority is an authority that sit there and will do nothing. One who will not utilize the power and privilege that God has given them to be in their position of authority to exercise it appropriately. And often, the failure to exercise that authority comes about through some type of fear that exists in the authority's mind, that if they do engage and expect everyone to do what is right, then there will be confrontation that he possibly, or she, depending on who's in authority, will have to face in spite of it all. Well, so be it. Understand, God's big on authority. God establishes all authority, from the lowest, from whoever might be the foreman of a bunch of ditch diggers, if you will, to the highest of the nations in the world. God establishes all authority, good and bad. And in fact, he will support authority often, even when they may be erroneous in their actions, when people tend to become insubordinate in regards to authority or rebel against authority. So the doctrine of authority, if you're going to go anywhere in the Christian life, is one that not only needs to be gapped, but it needs to be laid down in stone in regards to your drive to apply it appropriately before God. Without authority, you have chaos. God can easily remove authority. For Israel, God established certain authorities to oversee them. First, his system of rule was through judges to simply be those who executed the law over the land. The Jews, they wanted to be like every other nation. They wanted a king. So this doesn't thwart God's plan. He utilizes it to promote his plan otherwise. We who have been raised in our society have always been basically indoctrinated that our type of government is the best kind of government that really can be had in regards to nations, etc. When you look at the doctrine in regards to it, that is not necessarily true. In fact, some 200 plus years later after the institution of our government, we find ourselves through prophetic revelation as being a government and a society that through their concept of civil rule finds themselves being the very epitome and representation of a political Babylon, the land of confusion. And because of that, obviously, today we find ourselves facing all the idiocy that comes from upper echelons of people as people fight for the majority to rule. Obviously, the distortion of the republic into a democracy, all the things, the underlying things, in ways that people have been indoctrinated to manipulate the system is there. For all intents and purposes, actually, a king is the best rule of authority when you put God into the equation. Yao King can be abusive, they can be evil, but it's only one man that's got to be removed out of the system, and you have a change of system. Try to remove our system. So, you know, doctrine opens your eyes, and you've got to be intellectually honest. You cannot let your patriotism, which is legitimate in and of itself, to color you or blind you in regards to the realities of Bible doctrine as it pertains to the situation at hand. And the system itself, obviously, is being promoted and pushed on an international basis. It's the system that is being copied, if you will, for others to become unified. All the abuse that has come out of it is quite spectacular. And all it will do is end up falling into the hands of one person who's going to end up ruling it all anyway. He's called the Antichrist, by the way. So, you know, authority is a big thing. Obviously, in my generation, we're known as the generation of rebels, at least. That's why I've always seen us. And all the things that have come about from those of my generation, obviously, the underlines, the orchestrating, the satanic orchestrating, and all these other things that are going on behind the scenes through negative volition and everything. We see that in place. But the rebellion, if you will, has occurred. The sexual rebellion. And now look what we have. Actually recognizing same-sex unions as being legitimate. And if you say anything that is wrong, then the media, at least, the liberal media, will slam you in that respect. All these things. So failure to exercise authority is part of the situation. And the reason why the situation exists here in regards to the sexual assault of Dinah and all that has occurred after the fact. In regards to Jacob's family. So he has kept silent, and now, not until the very end of the chapter, are words actually recorded. And this reflects upon the fear that he had that neutralized him in application otherwise of his authority. So, two, as addressed in analysis of verse 5, Jacob's words now reflect the reason for his passivity throughout his son's campaign. Three, that his sin fear neutralized the authoritative role he should assume concerning the whole Dinah situation. As we looked at it, as the only thing to draw upon really in regards to him saying anything, and equating it to his passive role otherwise back in verse 5 and following, we recognize that what fear governed him then now is intensified, and that is he was afraid what people would think, what people might do, retaliation. If people retaliate because you do what is right, so be it. You do what is good and people take issue with you, so be it. Either you stand for what's right or you're the weak sister, Jacob, on the occasion. Again, it doesn't mean that he had fear all across the board in regards to certain things, but in certain areas of his life. And generally, from what I'm seeing in Jacob, is his fear or lack of faith rest in regards to God fulfilling his word and his plan for his life, being positive. He's in the quagmire that every single one of us are in regards to living a Christian life under the umbrella of positive volition and sound Bible doctrine. And that is, we all fail. We have incidental failing. We sin. And the SCA loves to get a hold of us when we're in that type of condition and to manipulate us in regards to the fact that somehow now God's plan is not going to be fulfilled at the fullest of blessings that otherwise we have been taught and been known, made known in regards to those things that are to come upon those who are positive and do God's will for their life otherwise. And I guarantee you, from all I can see, that's one of the fears, is one of the underlying fears that Jacob has. That somehow his failures is going to thwart God's plan otherwise for him in his life. It's the paradox of being a believer seeking righteousness in life, living in a body of flesh, a body of sin. It's a paradox that the philosophers of this world, the psychoanalyzers of this world, fail to truly understand and comprehend. And hence their whole approach is nothing but superficial approaches, seeking to manipulate the flesh in areas to otherwise help diminish those things that are more egregious in action in societies and communities by people. But anyway, not to get too far off here. Sin, fear, neutralize him to begin with of expecting judgment against Shechem for the assault and demanding the immediate return of his daughter Dinah. That what might occur in conflict. And now that whole fear that he had to begin with has not gone away. Has not gone better. Sit back, don't do nothing, maybe the problem will go away. And no, it doesn't. The fear is now found to be on a more intense level. So four or three again, that is sin, fear, neutralize the authoritative role he would have assumed concerning the whole Dinah situation. For his initial fear has now been intensified due to murder and pillaging that has been brought upon the city of Shechem. All he had to do to begin with in the conflict was really deal with a couple guys. The rulers of the nation, I mean, all right, we'll go with you on that, but only two people. Now, what his sons have done, he's got to deal with all the inhabitants around them, what they will think of him. And the potential reaction of their aggression towards the city of Shechem, not truly knowing or understanding the whole situation, possibly. So five, Jacob finds words of rebuke as he addresses the two instigators, Simeon and Levi, now. Too few words, too late. Six, his words ring hollow and a pathetic attempt at mitigating his passivity and lack of exercise of authority in the matter. They have no teeth in them. And that's the problem with one who wants to adopt a passive role as an authority, that when they do turn to try to make corrections or rebuke, they have no real teeth in their words or what they're trying to do, because people will not take them seriously. So his words ring hollow here. And his anger, his rebuke, is really, in a sense, directed towards himself. Even though the targets are Simeon and Levi. Seven, any silence now regarding the remainder of his sons is not to be construed absolving them of their own participation in sin. As I brought out earlier, in regards to the pillaging, the looting, taking slaves, etc., we don't see any rebuke coming from Jacob on that part. He only addresses Simeon and Levi in their actions of murder. But just because he does not address them does not absolve them, or should we think it would absolve them in regards to their own guilt, their own sins, their own collusion and participation in regards to the whole ordeal. So their omission in Jacob's rebuke simply highlights their lesser guilt of complicity. At least they're not murderers. They didn't go around, you know, crippling all the animals. At least they took them and for the benefit of using them, of being God's, of being good stewards in regards to the animal kingdom. You know, going around mutilating cows, things of that nature, crippling them. That's not being a good steward of God's creatures. We understand that. So, simply, their omission simply is just recognizing that they weren't at the level of crime and sin that their two brothers, Simeon and Levi, were at. But they still had their own guilt that they have to deal with. And along those lines, point nine, to condemn their actions of collusion. The brothers were in on this. They obviously agreed, and they went in and they did pillage the city. So to condemn their acts of collusion would be hypocritical in light of Jacob's own complicity in silence. It would be very hypocritical to turn around and say, I can't believe you guys didn't do nothing to stop them. Well, Dad, what'd you do? See, what did you do? You're the authority of the house. Do we need to say this? So he had his own form of complicity, and that was by simply doing nothing. And often by doing nothing is, one's silence is evidence of agreement to a certain degree in regards to what's going on otherwise. So to condemn their actions of collusion would be hypocritical in light of Jacob's own complicity and silence. Tensely addresses the two main troublemakers committing the obvious crimes. That's his approach. Levin, Jacob's two main fears that have neutralized him throughout the scene now come to surface. That is, fear as to what others will think and fear of thwarting God's promise of posterity. That his lineage will not survive the heritage and the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant would somehow be destroyed. Hence, in essence, he is failing to faith rest God's promise to him otherwise, that God would carry on his name, his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and sands of the seashore and all those other aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that came down to each of the heirs in repetitive promise. See. He's kind of on the other end of the pendulum to his grandfather Abraham when it comes to faith resting God's promise in regards to those to be his heirs, as Abraham had Isaac on the chopping block ready to be sacrificed, knowing that God would resurrect him if needed to carry on the promise. Jacob, his fear, his fear grid has him by the throat in this area. So 12, he begins by calling his two sons troublemakers for the phrase, quote, you have brought trouble on me. It is simply one verb, a car, followed with the sign of direct object and the suffix eth. So 13, the verb brought trouble, a car in the Hebrew. reflects the social dimension of an individual's action and always has a negative concept. Trouble on the level of impacting others around the person. It's used 15 times. Examples here, we have Joshua 6:18. But as for you, only keep yourselves from things under the ban in the Battle of Jericho, lest, unless you covet them, start lusting after things that are outside the realm of what God wants to bless you with, and take some of the things under the ban, as certain things were taboo, not allowed to be confiscated, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it by disobeying God, cursing by association, to bring trouble on it. That is in the very concept of his civil existence as a society. Joshua 7:25. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him as they took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar, gold, his sons, his daughters, all that. And they brought him up the valley of the Kor against the ban, what was told not to do. And there's certain disobedient types of STA types that are in society that God says, when they are involved in these kinds of actions, you're under the jurisdiction to remove them from your society, or your society as a whole will pay for it overall. You don't want to execute murderers. You want to let somebody murder somebody and live for another 20 years before even their sentence can be carried out in full in that regard. Then you live in a society that will promote and foster this type of activity. And I know you hear all the arguments, well, executing people doesn't get rid of murder. People still murder people. Yeah, but not as much, I can guarantee you. It is a deterrent. You're not going to have a society with a bunch of STAs that's going to be completely free of these things. Even when Jesus Christ is ruling in regards to the millennium on this planet, people will have an STA and people will commit acts of crime and they will be dealt with a wrought iron. It will not be put up with. And you will have 1,000 years of reign on this planet that the planet itself will be blessed at the most maximum in regards to its very existence, its human history, apart from, obviously, the new heaven and the new earth, eternal state. So, you know, it's just the liberal poo-hoo types of people. Anyway, you have this situation, and the Lord, Joshua, the authority over Israel, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. You say, well, that's kind of overdone. They want God to know, all right, we take your word seriously. See. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stand to this day. The Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place been called the Valley of Kor to this day. Our country is not going to turn from his sins. And his anger is going to be thrown upon it with all its might and fury. So it's used two times there in that verse. Then you have Judges 11:35.
verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines, with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came about when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." And a vow and promise that he gave earlier.
And not to get into all that, but it's our term trouble. Brought trouble upon him. And then 1 Kings 18, 17. Ahab, Jezebel's husband, the infamous Jezebel. Elijah is the positive individual. Ahab is the negative unbeliever. He's the king, Ahab is. It came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" In other words, sticking his nose in regards to pointing out all the unrighteousness that's going on in regards to that civilization, that country. Rather than just letting things go, just turn a blind eye. You know, here's the money. Just give us your daughter. You know, the whole works. So there's your term used there, etc. So those are just examples. 14, he accuses the two sons of igniting the surrounding societies with excuse to react in a hostile way towards himself and his household. Things could have just been rocking along as normal. Now look what you've gone and done. 15, these, he says, in parentheses, will consider him, quote, odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Ba'ash, Bet, Yashab, Ha'eretz, Bet, Ha'Canaanites, while Bet, Ha'Perizzites. So 16, the causative Hithel verb Ba'ash, translated odious, literally means to stink, and metaphorically means distasteful or repugnant in one's eyes. The literal use, Exodus 7, 18 and 21. The fish in the Nile, and as the miracle of turning the water to blood in the Pharaoh situation with Moses, the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul. It will stink. The Egyptians find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Hold their nose. Worse than drinking rice paddy water. Verse 21. And the fish that were in the Nile died because obviously Pharaoh didn't do what he needed to do. And the Nile became foul, so the Egyptians could not drink from the water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Exodus 8:14. These are all literal uses. In regards to the frogs. Verse 13, the Lord did, according to the word of Moses, the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled it in heaps, and the land became foul. It stunk. Dead carcasses tend to have a pungent odor about them as they deteriorate. And then the metaphorical use, Exodus 5:21. When they left Pharaoh's presence, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Regards to Moses. and 1 Samuel 13:4. So translate odious again there, 1 Samuel. In the war with the Philistines, and all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. This is they turned their nose up at him. That's the idea there. The condescending arrogance, they looked upon Israel as people that stank. People were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So a couple of metaphorical uses, figurative language. So 17, Jacob's concern here is a new reputation that will make him an outcast among society. So 18, now the mention of Canaanites and parasites together was seen back in Genesis 13:7, all the way back there. When Abraham was first in the land, and there was a strife between the herdsmen and Abraham's livestock, and the herdsmen Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. When finally Abraham was forced into separating from his nephew Lot. So 19, by implication, these are the two dominant forces inhabiting the land of Canaan, and are a catch-all reference to represent all racial subclasses, that they get a special mention. Parasites are basically Canaanites, but they have notoriety that gives them really their own recognition, almost parallel to the Canaanite population itself. Versus the other subclasses, such as the Hivites that we just dealt with in Shechem. 20, has been suggested that the parasites were derived from a powerful and important Canaanite named Perez. 21, it appears there was a close bond between the two clans. I changed that on the computer. There was a close bond between the two clans. They had a close bond. It's kind of redundant. Anyway, just my own grammatical preference. 22, in this vein now, that these two are mentioned together, it may be they wielded a greater military threat. As Jacob's second concern addresses, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be annihilated, I and my household. So they may be the two primary military forces that inhabited the land of Canaan as the two sects or races together, which makes sense why they are given special mention alongside the Canaanites. That is Wa'ani, Methim, Mesapar, Wa' Asaph, Wa' Nakah, Wa' Shemad, Ani, Wa' Bayit. 23, two times the Hebrew first-person pronoun ani, which is my or I, translated emphatically my, myself, or I, myself, is used in this clause to emphasize Jacob's self-centeredness. Fear often comes about because you've got your eyes on yourself rather than your eyes on God, Bible doctrine, and the other things that are pertinent in regards to staying focused to handle the test and not succumbing to this neutralizing SCA issue of life. 24, it is his personal fear of reputation as an Abrahamic patriarch and responsibility to carry on the family lineage that is all-consuming to him. As he is in an important position of authority. He is the third in line of the patriarchs. And he feels the pressure, if you will, on himself. He puts it on himself. A lot of this we put on ourselves, a self-induced fear somehow God's fulfillment of his plan is dependent upon us and how successful we are, etc., etc. And that's the idea I get from Jacob. That's where he's coming from. It's so much dependent upon me. Well, guess what? It's not. Whether you succeed or not is not going to thwart God's promises, his plan, in any way in regards to this overall concept and execution of it on behalf of Polly's volition. As a pastor, as a shepherd, obviously you have that desire, that innate desire that you want everyone to do well, and you see things going on, and you recognize that spiritually it's reckless and things of this nature. And it's easy to get under there, under your SCA, and say, maybe I need to do something different. Maybe I need to approach it a different way, or whatever. See? But you got to recognize it's all in God's hands. You just do your job. You just apply the doctrine. Exercise your authority appropriately. God will take care of the rest. There are times, yeah, you will have conflict. There are times you got to deal with it. But you don't worry about it. You can't worry about it. You've got to apply the doctrine and look to God to take care of the rest. And if it comes down to it, it ends up being a long, big test otherwise because of the rebellious and insubordinate types otherwise around you, well, you just deal with it. But nothing's going to thwart God's plan in regards to maintaining the church as a lampstand and taking care of Polly's volition otherwise. See? Too often you have the authorities catering, letting people, as people will test you and test it, see if there's any chinks in your armor, whether or not they can manipulate you. See? And people often erroneously take one's laid back attitude as maybe doing that and catering when it's not. And then you have to stand up and you have to say what you got to say or whatever. See, and that's for any authority. But you can't. You've got the faith rest. God's going to take care of his plan. Everything in his plan is going to come to fruition. Population will be taken care of, even when they do stupid things. See, and obviously he's done some very stupid things, but it's not going to end his life. So 26, the chapter ends on another example of Jacob's weakness. Faith rests God's word and promises. 27, in the immediate context, the subtlety of his fear is that his own incidental failures is enough to neutralize God's plan for his life. Oh no, I didn't do nothing. And he's taking it out. He's expressing his fear by rebuking his sons, Simeon and Levi. I didn't do anything. And now God's going to destroy my life and my family's life. His plan's going to go kaput for us. You know, that's the idea. And when you see it that way, all of a sudden Jacob becomes extremely a very, very real person. How often has the SCA got a hold of each and every one of us in certain ways in that respect? So 28, this is often a repercussion for failing to apply doctrine. God's no longer for me. I screwed up. Uh-oh. Now God's going to really get me. He's not going to bless me the way he promised he would otherwise. See? Thank God his plan doesn't depend on us. Obviously, we recognize the principle of divine discipline that's all involved, reversionism, and things of this nature. But by all indications, the failures are incidental and isolated. Isaac had probably one of the more longer failures, and that is in his catering to his son Esau over the years. But even then, we saw what he had to go through to get, and he ended up landing on his feet. See, he woke up. So, God knows our hearts. You don't abuse it. You don't take advantage of it. You know, in that sense of abuse. that you recognize in your faith rest, truly you put your life in His hands. Say, you know me, God. You know me better than I know myself. Intercede, do what's necessary to keep my positive volition alive and healthy and driving. And thank you for the grace to make it all possible. 29, obviously, even this failure in the event overall does nothing to change God's plan for Israel and His heritage. 30, the two sons' final words to Jacob are proud and defiant. Quote, should he treat our sister as a harlot or a whore? Halkoth, Zona, Esau, Akoth. 31, this is a return rebuke to their father for not responding with his own righteous indignation and taking action on behalf of Dinah. So they give him, despicable as it is, I mean, it's not very, it's pretty insubordinate. Even if their dad was wrong to speak to him in such manner. But anyway, they do it. It shows their pride. It shows how rebellious they are. At 32, they refer to her as, quote, our sister, end quote, rather than, quote, your daughter, Jacob's daughter, end quotes, implying more concern of sibling to sibling than parent to child. Yeah, you don't love her as much as we do. That's the implication. 33, tensions obviously were afoot within the family and will continue to fester in their history. 34, continuing narration surrounding Jacob in Genesis will reveal him perpetuating a passive nature in his household and is designed to be a lesson for all in positions of authority as warning for failure to apply, to exercise that authority appropriately. 35, their contempt for their father is demeaning and insinuates that his inaction would be concluded as accepting gifts for Dinah and as such act like a pimp. Whore her out. 36, the principle here, passivity and lack of exercise and authority paves the way for the aggressive to dominate. And you may not like the way it ends up when you fail to exercise your own proper authority otherwise. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.